I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Psalm 73, which is on page 582 of the Bibles on your tables. Psalm 73 on page 582. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not restricted like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore this people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. And you'll see question slips on the table. We'll have a time of questions and answers afterwards. So as I go through the passage and questions spring to your mind, do scribble them down and then somebody will come and collect them in and we'll look at them together. One contemporary writer on the United States has written this: Americans know everything about the past 24 hours, a little about the past 24 years, but almost nothing about the past 24 centuries. It's a striking comment, isn't it? You may think it's a little harsh, particularly if you're from across the pond yourself. You may, like me, think it's quite accurate. I take it it doesn't just catch Americans, though. It seems to catch most Brits as far as I can tell. The writer is saying that our focus, our time and our energy is all bound up with the present. It's all given to the here and now. I think I'd want to add one other clause. And most people haven't given 24 seconds to think about their future. But why not? It may be that we don't believe in the future of the Bible, that is. We don't believe in heaven and hell. So it was Catherine Hepburn who famously said, after death comes oblivion, and I'm quite looking forward to it. Or it may be that we do believe in heaven and hell, but we just can't imagine an all-loving God condemning anyone. Or of course it could be that we just don't understand. We just can't reconcile what we see with what we don't see. We can't reconcile our human experience of God. So we go home in the evening, we switch on the television sets, and we see pictures of war and bloodshed. We open the newspapers the next morning coming into work and we read of earthquakes, of babies being abandoned on the steps of hospitals. And we ask why. We could just shut our eyes and think that's where blind faith takes over. Why? It grows into why me? Well, when we're made redundant after the merger. Or when our child dies tragically. Or when our wife is diagnosed with a terminal illness. Why me? And it can very easily become why me rather than them. By them we mean the unruly, the unrighteous, the willfully rebellious. Why do bad things happen to good people like me? And why do good things happen to bad people like them? Good men suffer. Bad men seem to be blessed. And so we ask, why? Well, I wonder if you've ever felt that or found yourself asking those questions. Well, if we have, doubts will plague us unless we can come to the same conclusion as the psalmist in Psalm 73. You can see his conclusion at the start and at the end of the psalm, verses 1 and 28. God is good to his people, and it is good to be near God. But if that's his conclusion, how does he get there? Well, notice, not by denying it, not by stoically sweeping it under the carpet with a kind of stiff upper lip. No, there is what Walter Brueggemann has called a painful candor to this psalm. And that takes us to our first point that you'll see on the outline. The painful problem. Has God lost the plot? Asaph's problem is outlined for us in verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph cries out to God, God, if you are so good, why do the wicked do so well? Are you sovereign or have you lost the plot? They're very common questions, aren't they? Sometimes, yes, they're abstract questions, they're kind of philosophical musings. But quite often they're deeply personal questions. So one of you recently was telling me about a conversation in the office. It began innocuously enough. Did you think God was in control of everything in the world? Yes, as a Christian you did. Did you think God was in control even when things went wrong in the world? Yes, even then. So could you explain why God let our 15-month-old daughter die? You see, barely 2 minutes into the conversation and bang! What sounded like an abstract question is masking a deep personal tragedy. And in that kind of situation, the abstract answers may not be the most helpful. Tread carefully. Asaph knows verse 1 to be true. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's learned it at his mother's knee. He sang of it at Sunday school. Clap your hands, shout for joy, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And yet Asaph discovers that the real world isn't like that. As he looks around his office, as he looks around his neighborhood, his family and friends, he sees how successful people are without God. And he wasn't outraged. He was envious. Notice he didn't want to jeer at these people. No, he wanted to join them. Why? Because the evil prosper. Verse 4, they've got the Midas touch. They live their carefree lives with their Kilroy silk permatans and their Baywatch bodies. Nothing goes wrong for them. Verse 5, they face no financial problems. They're always lucky in love. They don't have to cope with cancer. Healthy, wealthy, life is a breeze for these guys. But the shock is, verse 6, well, the shock is that they're so obnoxious with it. They wear pride like a necklace, like their prized jewel. Verse 7, they're always on the make, ducking and diving, eyes bulging out for the next great scheme. But notice verse 8, with no conscience whatsoever. They scoff and speak with malice. I don't worry about Enron, says the psalmist. Now, the really wicked have got ambitions that go far beyond Texas. Now, these evil men look after number one, and they're not concerned at all with the trail of devastation that they leave behind them. They even try to push God off his throne, verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens. They're so arrogant, they think they're a shoo-in for heaven. I wonder if you've ever done that kind of mental arithmetic as you've looked around at the world. I wonder if, like the psalmist, you've been troubled by the results. You know what it's like. You go to the city reception, and you find yourself in a group, and you're all talking about that great city rogue. He seems to have a different woman every week. Of course, you know how he made his money. I'm amazed she gets away with it. And that's often where it begins. But it is startling how quickly that kind of amazement can turn into envy. Well, if you've ever found the green giant of envy knocking at your door with such people, you're not alone. Because not only do the evil prosper, but they have an adoring public, verse 10. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. You see, here's the psalmist. He wants God to come along and knock them off their perch, but instead he sees they're top of the popularity stakes. Sin seems not only to be well paid, but well thought of, and it seems to be impacting even some in the church. It happens if the wicked get away with it for long enough, doesn't it? There's that grudging admiration. We often loathe them, but verse 3, we envy them too. They have it all. They've done it all. And so we come up with those stupid kind of lines. Lines like, oh, Mussolini may have been bad, but at least he got the trains to run on time. Stupid lines. Oh, we smile and laugh at them, but we've all got our own versions. So of the crook, and you've got to admit, he's very clever. Or the womanizer, he certainly got away with women. You've got to admire his technique, but why? Bizarrely, says the psalmist, the evil are like magnets. They attract followers like bees to a honeypot. And the more we adore the wicked, well, the more we assume God is feeble. Have a look at verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It's as if all this Victorian repression has come to an end, all this bottling it up inside, and suddenly it pours out. Doesn't look like God's got a clue what's going on. He hasn't done anything about it. How can he know? Surely he'd do something. This is the real crisis for the psalmist. When people get away with treating God like this, how can God be good? How can God be powerful? Of course, it never does look like God is good or powerful until he acts. So Jesus says, when he returns to judge, it will be just like it was at the time of Noah and the flood. People will be eating, people will be drinking, and people will be getting married. And then the end will come, just like that. It will be totally unexpected. Think of that the next time you go to a wedding. The evil prosper, the public adore them, and they conclude that we have a feeble God. Well, no wonder that there's a hint of bitterness in the self-pity of the believer. Verse 12, the wicked have it easy. Verse 13, I've wasted my time. Verse 14, look how I suffer. Poor me, says the psalmist. He sought to obey God, and what's it got him? He's plagued and punished every day. He's feeling cheesed off, isn't he? He's feeling shortchanged. And so his conclusion, verse 13, isn't that surprising. It is futile to follow God, he says. It's just been an enormous waste of time. Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked. Why not? Says this psalmist. They have it easy. They have it so good. It's as if he reflects on the money he doesn't have, the holidays he won't enjoy, the business he'll never build, and the comforts he'll never be able to give his family. Clap your hands, shout for joy. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Well, here's one person who won't be joining in the chorus. And my guess is he isn't alone. I'd be very surprised if there weren't some of us today feeling like this. And more of us who felt it in the past. Or it may be that you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And from time to time you find yourself asking this question. Why is it worth it when those who reject God seem to be better off? Why start following God? And as Asaph looks back on that period of his life, the best thing he does... Verse 15 is to stay silent. If I'd said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Thinking about it, verse 16, is enough to do his head in. But if he'd said anything to others, he could have caused them to stumble too. And so he stays silent. You see, silence may be golden for the Christian. I wonder if you ever thought you'd hear that at St. Helens. Of course, he must be able to ask his questions. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying we've all got to take a vow of silence. No, he's got to be able to ask his questions. But just that if we do have questions, well, we might want to be careful who we raise them with and how we do it. Asaph knows that to be silent can just be Victorian repression. It can just be bottling it all up. But he also knows that to say, I don't know, may not just be the honest thing to say. It may be the helpful thing too. It's a painful problem when we think God has lost the plot. And sometimes then, silence is golden. But what of the solution? That takes us to our second point. The simple solution, when I recover the plot. Because, of course, God has never lost it. You'll see the structure I've put down there. And verses 16 and 17 look like they're the hinge or the turning point of the psalm. Verse 16, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You see, Asaph thought he'd looked at the facts. But he realizes he hasn't examined all of the evidence, all of the facts. It's not the circumstances that change, just his perspective. He realizes he's been looking for the evidence of God's goodness in the wrong place. He's been looking to the here and now, to present material circumstances. But it's a very dangerous barometer. It's a very dangerous barometer of God's goodness. Do you see the danger? How we, as we open the Hello magazine left in our friend's house, how we marvel at them, how we envy them. As we watch the rich and the famous board their luxury liner, how we envy them until we realize it's the Titanic. It's only when the psalmist goes back to God's schoolroom, it's only when he gets a lecture from the head, if you like, on perspective, that he stops looking to the present and starts looking to the future. And when he does so, well, then he sees the end of the wicked. It's not over until the fat lady sings, we say. Well, our psalmist discovers she's barely started warming up. It is not the end yet. And when God's future judgment dawns on him, well, his envy quickly turns to pity as he sees the real divide in the future. Look at verse 18. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It couldn't be a bigger contrast from the present, could it? Those who now, in this life, go through their lives without a care in the world, without any concern for God, well, they will end their lives in disaster. The tables will be turned. And he uses three vivid pictures to make his point. First, verse 18, there's the rock climber. Back in verse 2, it was the psalmist who nearly lost his footing. But here in verse 18, it's the non-Christian. It's the non-Christian who looks secure. It's the non-Christian who's about to reach out and take hold of the summit until his foot slips and he slides to his death. This is the fate of the wicked. Their world will come crashing down. Second verse 19, we've got the beachcomber. There they are, happily strolling along the beach until that freak wave sweeps them away into the sea. Imagine tomorrow you're coming in on the train and you're reading of it in the newspaper. It talks of the freak wave. It talks about how much they'll be missed. It talks about how the Coast Guard have called off their search. The rock climber, the beachcomber, and then in verse 20, the daydreamer. I wonder if you've ever had one of those nightmares that is so bad until you're suddenly woken up. Jolted out of it by the car alarm or the baby or something like that. And you try, and you suddenly realize it isn't real. You scoff at it. It's just a fantasy. You see, our psalmist thought they had it so good. But when he looks to the future, he realizes they will have it so bad. And his envy turns to pity. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Verse 23, quite a contrast with a Christian. Verse 23, you hold me with your right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Grasped, guided, and ultimately glorified. Here are the people who will be safe and secure and ultimately successful. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but for me it is good to be near God. Here's C.S. Lewis on this contrast in the two destinies of the wicked and the righteous. Of the wicked, he says, they will be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. But of the righteous, of his people, well, he says, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. It's not wishful thinking, but it does mean having to play the waiting game, because God's goodness will be seen then, not now. And on that basis, he can clap his hands and shout for joy, even though the bread still keeps landing butter side down. Now, there will be a real divide in the future, and looking to it keeps our feet from slipping, he says. But also notice that there is a deep relationship in the present. Now, it's only when he gets God right that he sees the future of the wicked right, and it's only then that he can marvel at his own deep relationship with God. Only then can he look back on his self-pity of verse 13 and see it for what it really is. Stupidity. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. You see, stupid self-pity has given way to real penitence. He'd forgotten verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. He'd forgotten that God is always near his chosen ones. He'd forgotten that ultimately he is a child of God. He's not first and foremost a banker, an insurance, a saleswoman. He's not ultimately a teacher or a housewife. He is a child of God, enjoying a deep relationship with God in the present. I know you can't drive it round. I know it doesn't have four-wheel drive. I know you can't build a swimming pool in the back of it. But nothing beats this relationship with God. Verse 25, nothing compares to knowing God. I wonder if you can say verse 25 for yourself, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire or that I delight in besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It makes you wonder whether it's the same man who said the first half of the psalm, doesn't it? Seems so radically different. It's just that now he's got God back in focus again. He sees that God is enough to meet all his needs in loneliness, in despair, in disappointment, and in sin. He stops envying the arrogant and starts enjoying God. He stops resenting how much he's given up for God and starts realizing how rich he is in God. He stops thinking they have it so good and starts saying, I have it so good. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, back in verse 15, when we think God has lost the plot, well, silence is golden. But notice here in verse 28, when we've got God back in focus, well, it's good to talk. And as New Testament Christians, we've got much more to say than Asaph. We know that God has plumbed the depths of suffering. We know that Jesus has stood in the shoes of those who suffer. He's been there. He knows what it is to be abandoned by family and friends. He's tasted the injustice of a kangaroo court. He's faced the torture, the suffering, and the shame of a public execution. Oh, give me this Jesus, who has tasted it all, but still trusts the God who judges justly, as Peter puts it. Give me this Jesus, who has conquered evil on the cross. This Jesus, through whose death and resurrection he has, verse 24, opened the gate to glory. The one who's gone ahead of us and pioneered the way home. This psalm is a great wake-up call. It's a great wake-up call to stop living in the dream world of unreality. The big lesson? Don't look to our material circumstances of the present for evidence of God's goodness to us. Look to the future and look to his unseen activity in the present. Only then will we not be disappointed. So where are you looking for evidence of God's goodness to you? The Bible tells us about the future. The Bible tells us about all our present spiritual blessings in Christ, so that we'll keep going. Opening the Bible for the Christian is like the psalmist going into the sanctuary. We come face to face with the eternal realities again. We read of the destiny of the wicked. We read of all that we have in Christ Jesus. And it guards us against doubt. I don't know if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Perhaps as we read through verses 4 to 12, you thought it was a pretty good description of your life. Well, if that's you, then heed the warning of this psalm. It's not too late to turn to this God as your refuge, verse 28. Even today you could do that. It won't guarantee you an easy ride, but you will experience the goodness of God, both in relationship with him now and in eternity, in the life to come. But I guess many of us would call ourselves Christians. Well, what are we going to say the next time a colleague asks us that tough question? Why hasn't God done anything about all the wrong and the suffering in the world? How would you answer that question after this psalm? Well, here's one way to answer it. Ask them, where do you want God to stop? Where do you want God to draw the line? My guess is they'll see on the television screens and they'll want God to sort out the mess in the Sudan. They'll want God to sort out the AIDS pandemic in South Africa. But what of the city? Where do they want God to stop? If we really want God to sort out everything, then we must admit that we're part of everything. It's good to talk when we've got God back in focus. And where better to start than what we've always believed and perhaps only just discovered? God is good to his people. We will tell of all his works. Well, time for you to ask your questions now. So why not scribble down your questions? And somebody will come around and collect them in, and then we'll look at them together in a few moments. If I can interrupt your conversations, we've had some very helpful questions that I thought we'd just look at briefly together. Is there any hope for the world? We're all wicked from time to time. Even Christians do things wrong. It's a very helpful question. Turn, would you, to page 742. Page 742 of the Bibles, to a familiar passage for many, Isaiah chapter 53. Given that all are wicked from time to time, what hope is there for the world? It's summed up nicely by verse 6 of chapter 53. If you're fans of the Messiah, you'll know it well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So God has given us a clear indication of the right way to live so that we live well in his world. And we've all been like dumb sheep and strayed off it, he said. But read the rest of the verse. And the Lord has laid on him, on this suffering servant that he's been talking about in the last few chapters. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's as if all the kind of punishment that we deserve for our rebellion, the only hope for the world is that there came a person who was absolutely spotless, who stuck firmly to that path and could take the punishment that we deserved. And the Lord, in his good providence and purpose, laid it all on him so that the way could be opened for us. So that in terms of Psalm 73, how do we know of God's goodness ultimately? Well, we will see it clearly on the last day. But where we see it most clearly in history is when he sends his only son to die for a world that's hostile to him. So again, famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that none should perish. It is striking. Next question, how can we be confident of God's judgment? It's a very good question. I guess that's the danger for many of us, isn't it? We know this world is not all there is, and yet the judgment and the world to come often seems so intangible. Hopefully by looking at 1 Peter, as you've been doing over the last month, that's helped. And if getting those tapes or downloading the talks from the internet would be helpful, well, why not do that? But why can we be confident? Well, because judgment will happen, the psalmist says. So we ought to be living life in the light of that. We ought not to be saying, where is the God of justice now, as we tend to ask. We ought to be saying, is God just? And the Bible is crystal clear from start to finish that God is just. Secondly, we know that God's judgment will be just, that he'll do the right thing. So it won't be the angry revenge of one country against another, as we're seeing spewing out across the Middle East at the moment. It won't be the moody tantrum of a toddler. No, it will be just judgment. And we ought to be confident, I take it also, because actually it's an attractive truth. Now, just saying that may shock you, but God's coming judgment is an attractive truth. And if we don't believe that, just think of the alternative. Just think of a God who can see millions go through the gas chambers, or 20 million butchered by Stalin, and then see Stalin dying peacefully in his sleep, and think that is the end of it. Think of a God who can allow a Harold Shipman to take his own life and escape justice. Or if you were reading the reports about al-Zarqawi when he was killed, the interview with one of the people's brother that he killed, his rail was, he has escaped justice. No, he hasn't. They're all now in the throne room of God, all facing justice. And the alternative is absolute barbarism, isn't it? People being allowed to escape with that kind of injustice. No, it is an attractive truth that there will be ultimate accountability on the last day. What are we to make of the Christian for whom everything seems to be going well? I was asked this question last week on the summer school down at Ashburnham, where somebody said, I guess the danger for us is people may look at us and say, you're having your cake and eating it. And I think we need, first of all, need to be extraordinarily grateful that we live in a period of history, in a part of the world where that is possible for Christians, where life seems to be going well, because we need to realise that historically we are atypical and geographically we're atypical. We are not normal Christians. Go onto the Barnabas Fund website if you want evidence of how most Christians in the world live. Pick up a copy of Patrick Johnson's great book, Operation World, and turn to almost any country if you want evidence of how real Christians live around the world. We are absolutely unreal in that sense. Pick up the new edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read of those who've suffered throughout the church to realise how we've got it so good. But what are we to make? Be grateful, realise we're odd, and pray that we wouldn't start to blend in too comfortably. That's the great danger, the Bible says, when we start living. We start being like that pigeon and feeling at home in the wrong place. Let's pray, and then we ought to go and get the shotgun. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank and praise you that your judgment will come, and we thank you for the great confidence it is to trust in you. We praise you that justice will be done, that you are a good God, that you will not turn a blind eye to injustice. We confess often we're confused about your purposes and your providence. Please guard us in those times. Please remind us that silence can be golden. But we pray that you would clarify our focus and grant us the courage to tell of all your good works as we marvel and wonder at your goodness and patience and love and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.